Good morning, West Valley.
Would you read this prayer with me? Eternal God, our Judge and Redeemer, we confess that we have tried to hide from you, for we have done wrong. We have lived for ourselves apart from you. We failed to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Instead, we seek the ways of our world. In your great mercy, forgive our sins and free us from selfishness, that we may choose your will and obey your commandments through Jesus Christ, our Savior.
The scriptures are true and utterly faithful, and they say that when we confess our sins, Jesus Christ is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Let us bow our heads and join our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, sovereign Lord, creator, sustainer, source of all life, we come before you this communion morning in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. We gather to thank you, to worship you, and to surrender our hearts to you. We confess that we fall short in oh so many ways, how quickly we stumble. Please heal us and forgive us and set us on the right path. We lift up before you our congregation and the difficult conversations many are having. Your word instructs us to make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble. Your word reminds us that as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, we are to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and that we are to bear with each other and forgive each other if anyone has a grievance against anyone. And your word commands us to forgive just as the Lord forgives each of us, and to put on love which binds us all together in unity. Father, help us to internalize your words and to put them into practice. We lift up before you those among us or those we know who are battling sickness or pain this day, those who are recovering from surgery, those who mourn the loss of loved ones, and those who shoulder difficult burdens, whether they be family or work, this day. Please bless them, uplift them, strengthen them with your healing and your grace. We rejoice at the birth this week of Anthony Thorpe, grandson of Ron and Barbara, and ask for your blessing upon Anthony and his parents. We lift up before you the service worship conference next week. We thank you for the gathering and for the opportunity to call your church to further serve and the communities around us. And Father, we now gather and we say together the prayer which you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I'm here to talk about our second talk on stewardship giving. It's the first part of the month. So I'm going to get the business part of this out of the way and then talk about what stewardship has meant to me. So first off, without the giving, the church doesn't run. We have multiple ways, the giving that happens on a Sunday morning, as well as ACH. If you have any questions about ACH, you can talk to myself, Maggie Day, Bill Day, or Brenda Gibbs. So now what I'm really up here for. I'm sharing about how stewardship started in my life. There have been four people who shaped how I give. While I tell you about these people, please keep this scripture in your heart. 2 Corinthians 9:6-9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all your need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. The first person would be my grandfather, Timothy Regan. He taught me the gift of giving of your time. As an immigrant from Ireland in 1926, he and my grandmother had very little, but he had a heart of gold. He always would help his neighbors and any stranger in need. According to many at his funeral, he had given far too much. Second person would be my grandfather, Patrick Tominey. This tough-as-nails ex-Marine who had the heart of a saint showed me how to give of your talent. As a plumber by trade and living in Arizona, on the Indian reservation, he would go out to the homes of the Indians who had nothing, if not anything, a roof over their head. He would give them running water and a sewer so that they could have the modern conveniences that we all take for granted. He taught me how to have that joy of giving the ultimate internal talents that God gives to you. The third would be my dad. Sorry. His name was Jeremiah, just like my son. In the 13 years that I had him on this earth, he showed me daily. He showed me daily how to give of my time, my talents, and my money. Even when sick and losing his battle with cancer, he gave and gave. Always saying someone is always worse off than you are. Always give first to God and his kingdom. The fourth person would have to be Harry Howe. He was my dad's boss. He ultimately taught me about selfless giving. From the moment my dad got sick and died 5 years later in 1985, Harry continued to pay my dad's salary in full. But the most amazing part of the selfless love that he bestowed upon me and my family for 18 months after my dad died and 2 years after my dad died, he paid his salary and took care of our medical benefits. Much later, because we're still invited to the Christmas party, when I asked him why, he said, God commands us to take care of one another. In closing, these four people taught me to give is not a choice, but a way of life. They taught me the great peace that comes to one's life in selfless giving. The best thing of all, God's soft voice saying, good job, my good and faithful servant. Thank you.
The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 9:28-30. And it's in the context of two blind men crying out to Jesus on the road, Lord, have mercy. I've prayed that prayer a lot in my life. Lord, have mercy. They say, Lord, have mercy. And when Jesus had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? In other words, restore your sight. Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May it bless us this morning as we ponder and think about that. Well, I don't know if any of you have heard the news, but actually 714 new planets have just been discovered. They got rid of Pluto, you know, and now we have 714 new planets, some the same size of the Earth, orbiting around a star like we orbit around the sun, and those planets are just outside our solar system. And these new planets were detected by an instrument called the Kepler photometer, which is basically a kind of Schmidt telescope design, for those of you that know about this sort of thing. And anyway, as you might imagine, this machine is a remarkable invention, powerful in its ability to record new realities in the vestiges of the universe that we never knew existed. And scientists are on the edge of their seats, so excited to see something new that they've never seen before. You know, discovering something new is an exciting process. Seeing things in a new way or seeing things we never saw before is also the process of spiritual growth. And often God uses difficult times to show us new realities, open our eyes to things we never saw before. God gets us visioning in new ways. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man, and the first thing the blind man saw was who? Jesus. Can you imagine that? Having your eyes open for the first time, and the first thing you see is your Creator and Savior's face looking at you? What an amazing vision that must have been for him. The first thing you see when your eyes are open is God Almighty, after before it had just been darkness. Talk about having your vision restored to see what you never saw before. And as Dan said so remarkably in his children's sermon, spiritually speaking, as Christians, we're constantly having our blind eyes open to see new truths that Holy Spirit reveals to us, right? It's part of this process of spiritual growth for us. Ever read a familiar scripture? Dan didn't even know I was going to say this. Is right in his children's sermon. You know, and you see it in a new way for the first time. I had someone come to me and recite that familiar scripture, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And the person says, "I've known this scripture all my life, but suddenly it just dawned on me that David was a shepherd, and David needed a shepherd, and so God became his shepherd." And he identified with God, and he saw God identifying with him. She said, I never thought about it that way. And, you know, the Christian walk is full of these new kinds of insights as we grow in our faith, new ways of seeing and experiencing growth, enhancing revelations. And even in everyday life, we have these kind of aha experiences, like when you might be staring at a math problem, all right? I'm using math because I'm terrible at math. I'm a word person, you know? But that math problem just doesn't compute, and you go to bed and you're so frustrated with what seems to be a kind of stagnation in your own mental processes. I'm talking from personal experience. And then you wake and you stare at the process, the problem again. It's the same problem, but you see it in a different way. And you discover something new that brings it all together. And all of a sudden you get an aha moment. "I see," you might shout. "This problem now brings me to a new place. It moves me forward in my capacity to understand and to generalize that knowledge in other ways in the world. This problem, as frustrating as it has been, has also been growth enhancing, because grappling with it has helped me not only to see the problem, but eventually see things in a new way that allows me to solve the problem too." Now, as been mentioned already, we've had some town meetings recently in our denominational discernment process, and we have another one tonight at 7 p.m. And this has not been an easy process, and Session has plans in mind for tonight that I have heard about that I think will be helpful to many of you to make things a little more clear, handouts, explanation, facts that will be helpful to you. And just so you know, Session's been working really hard, so please honor them in their efforts in all of this. I'm just amazed at how so many have stepped forward and spent so much time on this. You're all invited to attend. I want you to encourage you to attend. But I want you to be aware that in this process, this Presbyterian democratic process that I love, as hard as it may be, we must also come at this with a clear vision and have our eyes open, so to speak. And recognize that as we grapple together, we too will be brought to a new place. As I said, it is often hard times that open our eyes in new ways, give us that aha experience to let us see things we didn't see before, discover new realities. But there are some things that we need to do, call it a radical experiment of faith, that I believe will allow God to open our eyes. And I call it the SRE method for clear vision: surrender, remember, and endeavor. And here they are. The first thing we are called to do is to pray. Pray for our eyes to be open to what we need to see. So we surrender in prayer. And don't pray for the person you disagree with, that person will come over to your side, as I have been guilty of doing from time to time throughout my life. Pray for your own eyes to be open to new things. Now, that might not sound very glamorous, but I promise you that as you pray, one thing, and one thing for sure, will be made very clear to you, as it was for me, because I have done this. West Valley Presbyterian Church is not your church. It's God's church. It is God's church. I had to recalibrate myself on this one. And, you know, Carol McKinn sitting right there. You're sitting there every Sunday. And I know, Carol, because you told me so, that you built this church long ago to the glory, not of us, but to God. But to God. This church was built to be God's church. So I'm challenging all of you to commit to praying through this process, allowing the one for whom this church was built and stands here for his glory to take charge. We need to submit to God's will for the future, not our own. Have you ever realized, anybody notice it's raining this morning and it's been raining for a while? Anybody notice that? Can you control the rain? You know, I'm just amazed, even in Silicon Valley, with all of our technology and interconnectedness and amazing success, we can't even make it rain, folks. We're less in control of a lot of things than perhaps most of the time we want to admit. So when it comes to God's church, West Valley Presbyterian Church, our surrender to his will empowers us. And Paul says it this way. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And I'd like you all to take this verse to heart, and in the next week, actually get down on your knees, like the scripture says, and pray for West Valley Presbyterian Church, if you are physically able to do that, by the way. But when we get down on our knees, it's a physical posture that mirrors an attitude of our hearts. And that attitude says we are most surrendered, most dependent, most submitted to the one for whom this church was created. And it's when we're in this posture in our hearts that we open ourselves up to be channels for God's strength and God's power and God's energy and God's love. It's a physical posture that says, "God, this is not my church. This is your church. And God, you are faithful, and I submit my will to your will. And I put fear and anxiety about the future on your shoulders. You are in charge." And I believe that as you do this, you will receive the Holy Spirit and be strengthened on the inside. And that you will receive a way of looking at all of this denominational stuff or your own personal struggles today, if that's where you are, in a new way. That his power in you will help you to carry on, as I know some of you are feeling depleted and frustrated today. One favorite story is about a strong man in a circus. This illustrates this principle. At the end of his act, he used to squeeze all the water out of a sponge and then offer $100 to anyone who could squeeze one more drop out of that sponge. Nobody ever collected because this guy was just so strong, until one day he made the offer. And a skinny little geeky guy raised his hand, and he was wearing glasses. He walked up and he took the sponge and squeezed an entire glass of water out of that sponge. The strong man was stunned. "Who are you?" he asked. "And what do you do?" The little guy said, "I work for the IRS. "Uh, unseen power in the most unexpected places found in our weakness and surrender. You have access to that kind of power through prayer. And again, I ask you to kneel so that it is a prayer done in humility and surrender. Number two, remember. It's the second thing we're called to do. Remember what it means to be the church. Our vision can get really cloudy about this sometimes, and so it's so important to see clearly on this one. So I'm going to tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a lighthouse that had been built at the end of a long rocky ledge that jutted out into the sea. It was a glorious lighthouse, and its light was bright and strong. And when ships were in trouble, it would guide them into the safe harbor. Many people would gather in the lighthouse and be on the alert for people who were in trouble on the sea, who were in vessels that were in distress, and they would manually steer the light to create a safe path back to shore for those in distress. Sometimes it meant the villagers had to stay awake all night, rescuing a battered vessel. And the ships, as they drew near, as the ships would come near to the lighthouse, the people who were gathered in the lighthouse would throw out life preservers to some of the sailors who were struggling. It was taxing and exhausting because the villagers would have to go out in the wind and the rain and help these sailors to shore, but it was worth it because lives were saved. The light from that lighthouse saved many, many lives. In fact, and when sailors and fishermen even would see the light from afar, even if they were too far away to be rescued, it would bring hope to them when they saw that light. And they would regain the courage they needed to bring their vessel a little closer into safe harbor. But after many years, the light began to grow dim in that lighthouse. The villagers still gathered there, but they began to be so comfortable among themselves that their focus turned inward. The sacrifice involved in staying awake all night, replacing the lamp in the tower so that it would shine brightly, steering the light into the darkest places of the sea, going out into the storm to rescue the sailors that were in distress, became more and more of an inconvenience. Rather, the group began to play cards together down in the kitchen and have meals together and talk about times gone by. And the lamp in the top of the tower eventually went out altogether, and people then couldn't remember after a while why they were meeting in a lighthouse, just that they had always done it that way. Ships in need of that great beacon of light from the shore were lost because the purpose of the lighthouse had been forgotten. It still was a great gathering place. In fact, it was very comfortable. There were leather chairs down in the living room, and it was always warm and friendly. However, ships lost in the darkness of a raging sea were not even noticed. The very meaning of the gathering place in which they all enjoyed each other's company had been lost. They didn't really need to meet in a lighthouse anymore. Starbucks or someone's living room would have been just as fine. You get the point of what I'm trying to say? See, friends, when we gather here under this cross, that cross is a reminder of our purpose, our mission, our call. We are not simply a social club of relatively good people trying to have a good time together. We are not a philanthropic organization dedicated to promoting humanistic concerns by our own efforts, acknowledging God sort of on the side. We are not simply a gathering of good friends from bygone years that have known one another forever, although that might be the case for some of you. We are much more than that. We are not an institution that exists for our own good pleasure and comfort by our own efforts. You know who we are as a church? We are a group of broken people, sinners who rely daily on the saving grace of our living, risen Jesus Christ with a mission, a purpose, and a reason to exist. And that reason is our mission statement, to know Christ and make him known no matter what the cost. That's what the cross reminds us of. And when you look at the life of Jesus, ask you a question. What did Jesus value the most? His mission or his survival? His mission. Right? What was his mission? He was called to a purpose. And the timing of these denominational discussions that are happening at the same time as the service worship conference this Saturday gave me pause to think, and I prayed. I said, Lord, couldn't you have spread this out a little bit? It's kind of intense right now. But that I got to thinking, and I think the meaning of these two things coming together is perhaps to remind us who we really are, to remind us of why we exist and what this whole thing called church is all about. It's not about our comfort. It's about sacrificing our lives, dying to ourselves so that others can know Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. Jesus did not go through a gruesome, excruciating death, get buried in a tomb, get raised to life again, and cause the Holy Spirit to come in power on the disciples at Pentecost so that on Sundays you and I could gather and have fun with our friends. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not that you shouldn't do that, but the mission and purpose of the church is something quite different and far-reaching. It's so that people who are lost can find God and find salvation. So Jesus knew his mission right at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus states his mission, his purpose. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to open the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, to proclaim that this is the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what the Service Worship Conference is all about. We, as I said, we have nearly 500 people who will be there. You should hear the churches talking. "We're so glad you're doing this. We love this. Thank you so much." Tell me all the time that they're so excited to come. But this conference is focused on mission and purpose, making Christ known in word and deed. Because real church happens when people full of the Holy Spirit take Jesus' call seriously and sacrifice whatever they've got to make Christ known. And this table reminds us that Jesus was willing to die to have his mission accomplished. Living the good life and getting what he wanted so that he could stay comfortable was never what Jesus was all about. And finally, very quickly, endeavor. Endeavor to trust that God is able. The disciples who gathered around this table on that evening were concerned because what their conversation with Jesus was about that night is how Jesus would leave them and what they were supposed to do after he left, and how Jesus kept trying to encourage them, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and help you even though I'm leaving." But the disciples didn't like it that things were changing. They wanted Jesus to stay with them in the flesh. They liked him that way. It is what they knew, and they didn't want to lose this amazing companion, his smile, his words of wisdom, the touch of his hand that healed and brought people to their knees. They didn't want to lose their friend and teacher whom they'd followed for 3 years, fished with, went to weddings with, and slept under the stars with. And it didn't make sense, and they didn't understand. And Jesus tried to assure them that it was better that he go and that greater things were in store if they would only trust God. Maybe he could foresee Paul writing these words, that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly over all that you ask or think. Friends, today God is able. The cross seemed like the end. The dark times often do, whether they are with churches or in our own lives. But God is able to bring resurrection, always has, always will, when we put our trust in him. So I pray that God will open our eyes today to see the glorious call he has for West Valley Presbyterian Church, that we would be willing to surrender, humbly pray on our knees as we go through this process, and remember who we are. We are here to make Christ known even when it's hard, and sacrifice to that end. And that we might endeavor to trust in a God who is able to bring resurrection. May we find a way through this tumultuous time to be in sync with his purpose and call, because that's the only thing that really matters. It's what he wants. And may he open all of our eyes to find a way to do the most good in the best way for a hurting world who needs God so badly. In the name of Jesus, would you pray with me? Lord God, as we approach this table, it is because we love you that we are united. It is because we love you that we can have communion together today. And Lord, we ask that as we take this bread and as we take this juice, in your name, you would open our eyes to see you. You would open our eyes to know that you are able. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink ye all of it. In the same way, when he supped, he took the bread. He said, "This bread is my body broken for you. Eat this as often as you would in remembrance of me." So, in Jesus' name, we give you the bread and the cup. And we ask that you take the bread individually as a sign of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that you hold the cup, and we'll take it all together at the end as a symbol of our unity in Christ. And also, if anyone is invited to this table, sometimes you've asked me, can I take from this table if I'm not a member of this church? And the answer is yes. Anyone who has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is welcome to this table. And these are the gifts of God, the great gifts of God for the people of God. It's because of his sacrifice today that we can partake of these elements. Blood of Christ shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's drink together. Amen. May you go out in the grace of that one who knows you better than you know yourself. May you be touched by his amazing sacrifice. And may you sacrifice to him out of love this week. Go in his peace. Amen.